We're going to look closely at that passage, so keep that open. Just a couple of things before we do. Regulars will know that we normally meet in there, in that room, and the school warned us that a couple of times a year, the Southside Players, the Amateur Dramatic Society, will be in there, so that's expected. Their current production is Dracula. So if you were tempted to call the police during the blood-curdling screams before, don't worry about it, everyone's all right, I think. So that's fine, that's what's happening. Next week will be similar. We'll be arriving in good time to find out where we are next week. Hopefully that'll all be fine. And the other thing I was going to say is, don't forget, Ran is not just studying art, he's studying fine art. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that every word of Scripture is from you. Thank you that it is God-breathed. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to give your voice, your words, the attention that they deserve this evening. Help us to listen intently to what you're saying. Help us, Father, to apply it deeply to our lives. Please mold us and shape us so that we would walk in your ways and not in our own. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, have a think for a moment. In what ways do you resemble your parents? Might be in appearance, might be in character. Take a moment to talk about that with the person next to you. In what ways do you resemble and take after your parents? I'll give you a couple of minutes for that. Let's come back together. Did anybody confess something very embarrassing that perhaps their friend would like to share with us all? I was hoping for something.
You look like my uncle. That's
fair enough. I remember on Mother's Day a few years ago, in our Sunday morning service, I asked a lot of people in the congregation to send in photos of their mums, and then we had a little game, put the pictures of mums up on the screen, and we had a sort of guess whose mum this is thing. And it was really easy to figure out because the likenesses were so clear. And at David and Caroline's wedding yesterday, you get to see the parents of bride and groom. And, a few sentences from David's dad, Mr. Holland Sr., and you think, oh, I completely understand Dave now. That's exactly where he's come from. I think that becoming more like my dad is slightly worryingly speeding up with the years. I so regularly realise in conversation that I'm just responding in little ways that he does, or making silly faces in the way that he does. So I'm so sorry about all of that, but he's to blame. But family likeness is what this passage is all about. But it's about God's family likeness. Like all the rest of 1 John, this passage is about being assured that we know God, that we will have eternal life if we're trusting in Jesus Christ. The first verse of our passage makes it clear that that is, again, the topic here. So 2:28 says, "And now, dear children, continue in him, so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." So it's assurance, confidence, which ties in, of course, with the theme verse of the letter. And I'm not going to tire of asking you this. It's in chapter 5, verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The whole letter is about certainty, confidence, assurance of knowing God and having eternal life with him. And 1 John goes through lots of different reasons to have assurance that we know God if we trust in Jesus. But this week's reason is God's family likeness in us. And you can see that in the next verse, verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him." So there's the family likeness. If you know God as your father, if you're born of him, in the terminology of that verse, then his characteristics will rub off on you. so that you'll become like him. You'll start doing what God does. You'll start doing what is right because he is righteous. So just like the fact that I look and act a bit like my parents, it gives me assurance that I really am their child. The fact that we become like God in his righteousness gives us assurance that we really are his children. I don't know if you noticed as we read this passage just how much the idea of us being God's children comes up over and over and over and over again. Verse 28, dear children, John's favourite way of talking to Christians. Verse 29, everyone who does what is right has been born of him. 3 verse 1, we're called children of God. 3 verse 2, now that we are children of God. Verse 7, dear children, again. Verse 9, talking about being born of God, and then God's seed remaining in them, and then being born of God again. Verse 10, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. We'll come back to that. But it's all about being God's children throughout the passage. And like every passage in 1 John, alongside the assurance, there is a warning as well. And the two things go together. And if you've got the service sheet, there's a handout in there that shows you where we're going. And the overall title I've given it from verse 28 into 29 is Assurance Because of God's Family Likeness. And the rest of the passage has got three really simple points. Who we are, who we will be, and what we do now. Or I'll spell it out with a little bit more detail. Who we are, lavishly loved by the Father. Who we will be, pure and righteous children like Jesus. And what we do now, purify ourselves by the Holy Spirit. Now, before I go through all that, can I mention that the sequence of this passage is very, very important. The order that the verses come in is very important. You have to have points 1 and 2 in place of those three on your handout before we understand the third point properly. Because otherwise, point 3 will freak us out. I don't know what you thought if you were sort of zoned in and listening when we read verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Ooh, that doesn't feel like an assurance-giving verse, does it? Or verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. If you're a Christian, those verses on their own, without the context, will make you feel very uncomfortable, fearful. Every genuine Christian will say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I still struggle with sin. Does that mean I'm not really God's child? So those verses need to be understood very, very carefully in a way that don't contradict everything else that John says about sin and in a way that fits with the context here. So if you can, put your unsettled feelings about those verses to one side as we go through points 1 and 2, which are wonderful, and then we'll bring point 3 in and hopefully that'll make sense when we get there. Because the first 2 points are very, very, very exciting. So let's begin with those. Point 1, who we are, lavishly loved children of the Father. Look at verse 1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now that is a fantastically beautiful verse. What does it mean to be a Christian? There are lots of things you could say about what it means to be a Christian. It means being forgiven. It means being rescued and saved from judgment. It means following Jesus, living for God. It means being able to approach God without fear. It means eternal life with him. All of those things are true and brilliant. But you can have all of those right ideas about what it means to be a Christian and still miss the full extent of how lavish God's love for us really is. The love of God is even more lavish than everything I've just said. He's made us his children. We've been brought into his family. We belong to his household. We're not just slaves or servants or even just friends. We're his children. I think it's quite easy to go through Christian life without really remembering this or thinking of this very often or really feeling how wonderful it is. I remember years ago chatting with my uncle who was very excited, having just read a book about the father heart of God for his children. And I didn't quite make sense of what he was saying. I didn't quite tune in. I think this passage helps me to understand that a little bit more. We can rightly focus on the salvation of Jesus. We can rightly focus on the work of the Holy Spirit changing us day by day. And those things are right and central and vital. But let's not forget the reason that Jesus came to die for us and the reason the Spirit was sent to transform us. It's because God loved the world so much that he sent his Son. He's lavished his love on us. His intention in sending Jesus to die for us was that we would become his children. We get to sit at his table. That's part of what the Lord's Supper points to. When we share the bread and the wine, one of the things that it foreshadows is the great heavenly gathering, the banquet, where all of God's family, all of God's children will eat with our Lord, with our Saviour. It is important to understand that this is not, at this stage, talking about the whole human race. There's a sense in which every human being is a child of God. We're made by him, we're created by him, we're made in his image. But then the Bible tells us we became estranged from him. That's the beginning of the story of humanity in the Bible. We rejected him. We became hostile to him. That is what sin is underneath everything else. It is rejection of God as our Father, pushing him away. And the story of the Bible is how God planned and then chose to come to take us back. How he came in person in Jesus Christ to take us back as his children into his family. How Jesus came to restore the relationship, to rescue us, forgive us, give us eternal life, and make us his children. And John says in verse 1, at the end of verse 1, the world won't see this in us. People who don't know God won't see Christians and recognize this likeness of God, this family likeness of God in us, and immediately say, look, they're God's children. But that makes sense. If people are still estranged from God, they're not going to recognize his children. We shouldn't expect a sort of special treatment from the world on that sense. And if you're here tonight and you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you're still thinking these things through, not yet sure whether it's true, whether you can commit to all this, can I say this is what you need more than anything else? If you haven't come to Christ, if you have rejected Christ, then you're currently estranged from God in the way that all of us were. And your greatest need, like the greatest need all of us had, is to come back to God. To say to him, I don't want to reject you anymore. I want you as my Father. Please forgive me. Please take me back because of Jesus and his death for my sins. And he will, if you come to God and ask him that, he will lavish his love on you. He will take you into his family without a second thought. And so we become God's children. And the first word of chapter 3, verse 3, sorry, in the original language, is a very, very strong word. In modern English, it's see. Sorry, I do mean chapter 3. First word of chapter 3 is a very strong word. The modern English word see doesn't sort of sound very strong. If you had an older translation, it would be behold. And which kind of means look, stop and pay attention. Think about this. Dwell on the fatherhood of God. Meditate on it. Let it really capture you. Sink into your heart. You are lavishly loved by God your Father. And that is where everything in this passage begins. It begins with God's initiating love, taking us into his family and loving us as his children. That is who we are if we trust in Christ. Next, John skips way ahead to who we will be. So, second point, who we will be, pure and righteous children like Jesus. And this is verse 2. Have a look at verse 2. John says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So John presses fast forward and he says, what is the end point of all this? What is being a child of God going to do to me in the end? And the answer is, on one level, there's a lot of mystery. He says, what we will be has not yet been made known. There are hints in the Bible. We know we'll still be recognisably human. Perhaps the resurrection body of Jesus gives us a sense. He was recognisably Jesus, his disciples knew him, but things happened like walking through walls, closed doors. C.S. Lewis was quite good on that. He said, perhaps it's not that Jesus had become more ghostly than the real world, but that Jesus in some way had become more real than the rest of the world, and that the walls and the doors had become sort of ghostly, and Jesus' reality was greater than them. And he talks about the new creation as colours and sensations and beauty like nothing we've experienced here, so that our life in this world will seem dull and grey by contrast. But that's pretty speculative. John says what we will be has not yet been made known. We don't know all the details, but John says we do know one thing. We will be like Jesus. He says, when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that is the family likeness, not in part, but made perfect at the end. When Jesus returns and takes us to that new creation, we will become perfectly like him in his goodness, or using the words of this passage, in his purity and his righteousness. So at the moment, Jesus is the only perfect and righteous and sinless human being who's ever lived. No one else is like him. But one day we will be like him, perfect like him. I don't know about you, this is something that excites me enormously about the new creation. Can you imagine yourself without any sin? None. No temptation. Never, ever giving in to selfishness of any kind, even at the tiniest level. Never again disappointing yourself or disappointing others. No more unfulfilled potential in your life. No more spoiling your life or other people's lives. No more laziness. No more lust. No more greed. No more gossip. No more lack of love. Remember those adverts for Barocca, the health drink, that say, you, but on a really good day. And everyone watches the advert and goes, yeah, I want to live like me on a really good day. That sounds great. But when Jesus returns, it will be you, but made perfect. made like Jesus. That is who we will be, what God will make us to be. That is the destination for all of God's children. I can't wait for that. It's going to be wonderful. I long to be liberated from my sin, from my weaknesses, the failings that drag me down and drag other people down. Don't you? I long for God's likeness in me to be made perfect. I was trying to capture some of this, and I thought, well, this has been done before, so this is not original. But imagine a fairy tale situation where a great and good king loses his child. So he has a son who is stolen from him and is kept from him. Kept from even knowing that he's the king's son. And this son grows up not knowing that he's the king's son, and grows up as a criminal, living as a thief, a foul, violent life, hating the king. And he ends up in prison. But the king has been searching for his son and finds him in prison. And he pays his son's debts and has him released from prison, and then takes him into his household. And this son that hated the king and was living as a criminal is not only forgiven and allowed to live, but brought home into the family. And he's loved and he's restored to being a child of the king. Now you can imagine that son trying to deal with that. At the beginning, just, he would have no idea what to do. He's used to the life of foul language and rudeness and crime, and he's never known love and forgiveness and generosity. It's going to take time for him to change and adjust to living in the palace as the prince and the beloved son of the king. But he will. He'll adjust. And one day in the far future, that son who had been hostile to his father will be just like his father. The love and the nobility of the king will rub off on him and slowly change him. And one day, everyone will see in him the family likeness, the character that's been passed on. Now we are in that process. John has told us so far about the starting point, our adoption as God's children, and he's told us about the end point, being perfectly like Jesus when he returns. That is who we are and who we will be. But for the rest of the passage, he talks about now, the process, the rest of life in the middle between start and finish, the process of getting from adoption to perfection. So, our third point and the rest of the passage. What we do now, we purify ourselves by the Holy Spirit. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3 says, "All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." So this purifying is the process that we're in. It's the gradual change during our lives to become more like Jesus. It's the king's son changing his habits from those of a criminal to those of a prince. And John is saying, when you see that God has made you his children, and when you're looking forward to being perfectly like Jesus one day in his family likeness, you want to be more like that now. Knowing what you're going to become like Jesus makes you want to live more like Jesus today. You know that Jesus is pure, and that is a beautiful, wonderful thing. And you long to be pure one day. And so, as John says, all who have this hope purify themselves. They do that now. I thought it's a little bit like a musician working towards a concert, or an athlete working towards a big competition. You want to be perfect on that day, and so you practice now, and you hopefully get better and better and better. Except it's not like that, because you know that day you will be perfect. For a musician and for an athlete, all sorts of things could go wrong. You could have an injury, you could have practical problems, you could just have an off day and not be perfect. Christians know that God will make us perfect on that day, like Jesus, when he comes. Do you see how important it is in this passage to have points 1 and 2 first? before we can understand the process and what is happening now. The pattern in the Bible is never we need to love each other and love God so that he will love us. It's never that way round. It's never we try to be righteous to earn a place in God's family. That is never the right way round. The pattern in the Bible is always as it is here. God loved us first and took us into his family first. And promised us that we would become like Jesus. And then we live out our response. We live out the family likeness in response to what he's done for us. But I think that gives us a bit of a danger. Because we can be tempted to hear all of that and think, well, I can relax. It's done and dusted. I'm in the family. I'll be made perfect. And what happens now? I don't need to worry too much. And John wants us to know what happens now, the process, is very, very, very important. In the rest of the passage, he draws a stark, dramatic contrast. He talks about sin as the work of the devil and righteousness as the work of Christ. A complete contrast between the two. So let's look at the negative side of that first. Sin is the work of the devil. Verse 4 says, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. In other words, whenever you and I sin, we are making a decision about God's law. We're saying to ourselves, I don't care about God's law. I don't think he knows best. I don't trust him. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to live for myself, not for him. Now, where did that kind of thinking, that rejection of trusting God, come from? Where did all that begin? Genesis 3, Garden of Eden. The fall of humanity, the first rebellion against God. Tempted by whom? The devil. And John says in verse 8, the one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So sin is the work of the devil. And Jesus came to undo the devil's work, to reverse the effects of sin. Jesus came to undo Genesis 3 and the terrible things that happened. And there are two great verses here that describe why Jesus came. I put them down on your sheet just so you can see them and how brilliant they are. So verse 5, Jesus appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin. And Jesus came to rid us of our sin. That is his mission. That is why he came. And then add to that the second half of verse 8. Verse 8 in the second half says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. So put those two things together about Jesus' mission when he came. He came and died on the cross to eradicate sin and end the devil's hold on us. He came to reverse Genesis 3. He came to bring estranged humanity back into God's family. Now, Jesus' destruction of the devil's work, I think you can think about that in three stages, which are the three stages in the passage, the three points that we've got tonight. So, stage one of Jesus' destruction of the devil's work, he forgives us our sins and brings us into God's family, so that we become lavishly loved children of the Father. Stage two, we'll talk about it in a second. Stage three, which we've already done, is the end. Our sins are completely gone so that we become pure and righteous children like Jesus. But then in the middle, in stage two, Jesus is in the process of destroying sin in our lives. Right now, as we purify ourselves. He does that by his Holy Spirit. I think that is the seed that God has put in us in verse 9. God's seed remains in them. The Holy Spirit is in us to transform us. And so the process is very, very serious business. Jesus, as we become more like him, is destroying Satan's work in your life. Very, very serious. And John is saying there's only two categories of life. You follow the devil or you follow Christ. It is one or the other. And John's writing all the way through is full of extreme contrasts. He does that a lot. Light and darkness, truth and lies. But it's not just a stylistic thing. It's conveying a very, very, very important truth. Sin and righteousness are not compatible. They cannot belong together. The work of the devil and of Jesus are not in any way overlapping. They cannot be joined in any way. They're polar opposites. They're against each other in every possible way. So let's come back to these warnings and what they mean. Verse 6 again. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And then verse 9 and 10. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in them. They cannot go on sinning because they've been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. How should we apply those then? John cannot be contradicting himself. If you've been here for our series in 1 John, you'll remember, hopefully, chapter 1 and verse 8, where John very clearly said, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him, God, out to be a liar, and his word is not in us. And in chapter 2, verse 1, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. John knows that Christians struggle with sin. He says, you're lying if you say you don't. So he's not saying that in our chapter. And if you look again at verse 3, the language there is of purifying, which is a sort of continuing verb. The language of purifying in verse 3, it's a long-term project over time. So he's expecting a change over time, not an overnight one. So what do these warnings mean? And let me give you some illustrations that might help to understand what John's language here means. Think of the king and his son again in that illustration. Imagine that the son is back in the family, but he's struggling to adjust, struggling to change, struggling to trust his father. And in the first week of having been taken back home, that son is caught stealing money from the palace funds. And the king takes his son aside and says, you need to stop that. You don't need to do that anymore. That is not what my children do. Now, do you hear the very black and white language? That is not what my children do. But the king doesn't mean I'm about to throw you out. He means, do you see that your behavior is completely inappropriate now? It is not the characteristic of my children to steal. And a few weeks later at dinner, the son blurts out some foul language, and the king looks at him and says, people in my family don't speak like that. Again, you see what he's doing? He's not about to throw the boy out. He's not disowning him. He's drawing a clear line. That behavior does not belong in my family, in my house. Look, sometimes we have to take that line with our children in the Pedley household. They bring back phraseology and behavior they pick up from their friends at school. Sometimes we have to say, no, we don't talk like that in our house. I don't mean I'm going to chuck them out. But I'm letting them know that that is not peddly house behaviour. That is what John is doing here. You're not supposed to read verse 6 and verse 9 and get terrified every time you sin. You're not supposed to give in to temptation and then think, oh, look, there's another bit of evidence that I'm not God's child. That's not what this passage is for. You are supposed to think, okay, I'm God's child, and I know that this behaviour is incompatible and inappropriate. So I will seek to purify myself by the help of the Holy Spirit. And that is what John means by saying we won't keep on sinning. We won't continue to sin. We're not perfect. John knows that. He has made that very, very clear in this letter. We will struggle with sin, but we are trying to journey in the direction of becoming more like Jesus. We're trying to live out the family likeness. Someone mentioned this morning something that she'd done during the week that had made her think, oh, how could God still love me when I do that? And she came to church. She wants to talk about it and say sorry to the Lord and receive his forgiveness. And the answer for her is, well, look at where her longings are. Look at what she wants to do. She doesn't want that behavior to characterize her life. She wants to be made more like Christ. And that is the assurance that John is pointing to here. The assurance that God's likeness is in us gradually as we become more and more like Jesus. Now, if she had done the thing that she mentioned this morning and said, you know what, I don't really care anymore. I don't want to live God's way anymore. I want to live like that. And that bottom line is how I want to live. That is when the warnings of this passage come in. That is when we need to be told, this is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not God's child, nor is anyone who does not love their brother and sister. Serious warnings. We've got to hear them if we're not seeking to become more like Christ, if we'd rather go the other way. But if we are, if what we long for is to be perfected, to be made like Christ, and with all of our struggles, that is the direction we're, with God's help, seeking to go in, then John says, yep, you passed this test, this particular assurance test. You are God's children. You can know that you are God's child. You can say in verse 28 of chapter 2, I'm God's child, so I'm continuing in him, and when he appears, I can be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. So I hope that is real assurance for you if you genuinely are trusting in Christ. Let's pray that it would be. Father, these are not easy verses to find our way through and to understand rightly. And I pray that we as individuals would hear this in the way that we need to. Father, for some it might be that we need to hear the warning. It might be that deep down we are not seeking to be your children. We are pushing in the other direction. And we need to be told very clearly that we need to come to you and repent and seek your forgiveness. And you will lavish your love on us and you will make us your children. Please, Father, if we need to hear that warning, would you enable us to respond and to come to you? But Father, if what we need to hear from this passage is the comfort, the assurance that we really are your children, that falteringly, with many missteps, you are making us more like Jesus, I pray that that would be a deep encouragement to us. That we would love to see in each other and in ourselves the likeness of Christ growing gradually. Pray that we would delight in that whenever we see it, that we'd encourage each other whenever we see evidence of your work in us. Thank Thank you so much, Lord, that you've called us your children, and that is what we are. In Jesus' name, amen.